studying the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're studying John. If you don't have a Bible, then grab one from the pew in front of you. And what we're planning to do during this quarter, is to, as Dan mentioned, we're studying the book of John on Sundays and Wednesdays in here. And we're going to take one class, one chapter each class. And so we are, we just started on Sunday, so if you weren't here, all you missed was an introduction to the quarter and to the book of John, and you can get a handout for that as well. But we're going to study the first chapter tonight, and to get ready for Sunday, just go home and read the second chapter. And I would encourage you to read through the book of John several times this quarter. And familiarize yourself with it and allow the book to accomplish the purpose for which it was written, which we looked at last week. It was written in order that faith might be built in our hearts, that we might believe in Jesus and that we might have eternal life. All right, how are we doing on the handouts? Anybody not have a handout? Jerry didn't get a handout. Alex, can you bring one up to Jerry here? Anybody else need a handout? A couple in the back there. Okay. If you've got John chapter 1, and if you've got your handout, this is the, as of today, and I might change this, but the three major points that you have on your handout is the approach that I want to take to each of these chapters. Obviously, the chapters are too long for us to look at them verse by verse. That's the way I like to study through a book of the Bible, but there's just not time to do that when you have a longer book with these long chapters. So I'm going to try to break it up into sections that we can look at just briefly. Look at that first point, some important concepts and truths, some vital concepts and truths that we can take from John chapter 1 and that we need to know in order to teach others the gospel. And so I'm going to pull some of those from each chapter. And then in the second point, I'm going to try to give an overview of the chapter that might be a little bit different than the typical overview of the book of John that you would have, but I'm going to try to give an overview that just capsulizes that chapter. And how can we summarize just this one chapter to know what's in it? And then in the third point, we'll see how does this chapter fit into John's whole scope, his overall purpose of creating faith. So here's six vital topics, vital truths, vital concepts that I think we can learn from the book of John. Look in John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1, and these first four verses are packed with information. We could spend several weeks just looking at these verses. Look in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. There's a lot of truths, a lot of things that we learned from that section of Scripture, and we'll come back to it and point out some others as we go through this tonight. But one thing that we see and that we need to learn from that passage is that Jesus is eternal. Do you see that in that passage? Jesus is an eternal being. There are some who have started their own religion and have created their own translation of the Bible, who have translated this passage to say that Jesus was a God. He was not God. He was a God. To make Him some sort of a created being, and when God created everything else, He created Jesus. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus is eternal. It teaches that He has always, always, always existed. There's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. He has always possessed the divine nature of God. There has never been a time when Jesus was not God. What's interesting in John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's three times you have the word was. And in the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, that verb is in the Greek imperfect tense, which doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but what the Greek imperfect tense emphasizes is that there was something there and it has always been that way. It's not just that, oh, he happened to be God on that day. It indicates that this has always been. How long has Jesus been God? Well, he's always been God. There's never been a day, there's never been a time that he was not God. In verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. How many things did Jesus create on this earth? Is there anything, is there any particle, any molecule, any element of this earth that Jesus did not make? All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing, nothing, nothing big, small, little, particle, nothing that was not made by Jesus. And there's some other verses for you to look at in regards to this, and we won't go to those. I want to keep our study in the book of John, but just some other helpful passages where the Bible says in Philippians 2 and verse 6 that Jesus existed in the form of God. He always has, and he always will. The Bible says that Jesus created all things. We see it here in John 1. We see it in Colossians 2 verse 16. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that this world and everything in it is sustained by the power of his word. Dirk? There's two. Anybody have New American Standards? New American Standard have the word become instead of the word made in verse 3. Read verse 3 in New American Standard. Okay. It uses the idea of something coming into being. Actually, Dirk, where you're reading at the end of verse 3, where it says there was nothing made that was made, there are two different verbs in the Greek language. And what it's indicating is in the contrast it's trying to draw. And maybe this will help. The contrast that from verse 1 down through verse 14 is trying to draw is the contrast between the fact, number one, that Jesus is eternal. Jesus has always existed. But I think you said it, Dirk. There was a time when there were things that were made. Jesus made everything that has been made. He made it. So there was a starting point for those things. They started on the day that he made them. When did Jesus start? When did Jesus come into existence? It's always. Everything that we know is finite, and it had a point where it started, and there will be a point where it's burned up in the end. But the contrast that's being drawn here is that we serve a God and he has a son. They've always been. And when we think about Jesus, we don't need to think about him as some secondary God or some second class God. When the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where was Jesus? Was he the first thing that God created? No. He created all things. And in verse 3, the emphasis that is given there was nothing made that was made apart from him. If Jesus is a created being, it's what Jehovah's Witnesses and some other materialists teach. If Jesus is a created being, guess what? There is something that was made that was not made by him, right? Because he would be the first thing that was made, and then he would make everything else. Say again? Maybe he created himself. Well, Don, you can start your own religion and teach that, and you'll get a bunch of followers. Make a lot of money if you start your own religion. Dirk? Okay. Let me address that as we go through here, because John talks about Jesus as the begotten, and maybe we can address that as we go through this chapter, and it comes up in John's writings quite a bit. So maybe, Dirk, we can hit it when that comes up. The other thing about Jesus being an eternal being is that this eternal being took on a body of flesh. And that concept ought to just boggle our minds. That he who has always been God... Remember what Isaiah said Jesus would be called? He shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted means what? God with us. God took on flesh in order that he might save mankind. And when John the Baptizer came on the scene, you'll see several times, even in this chapter, where he emphasized the eternal nature of Jesus, where he said three times, "He was before me, he was before me, he was before me." How could Jesus be before John the Baptist? John the Baptist was born about 6 months before Jesus was. So how can he be before you if you were born before him? He's emphasizing the eternal nature of Jesus. So one of the major and key concepts and truths that we need to see in the book of in this first chapter is that the Bible emphasizes that Jesus is eternal. Look down in verses 11, 12, and 13, where we learn from the Bible that believers have the right to be saved, but they are not already saved. And I know folks go to chapter 1 and verse 12 to try to teach that they are, but it won't allow it. Verse 11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him," the people who received him, "to them Jesus gave the right." And the word "received" and the word "gave" are both in the very same tense in the Greek language, which means they happened at the same time. They're contemporary in time. To those who received him, Jesus gave them something. At the moment that they received Jesus, at that moment he gave them something. What did he give them? Did he give them eternal life? Did he give them salvation? Did he give them a ticket to heaven? To those who received him, Jesus gave the, what word do you have after the word "the"? Right. The privilege, the power, the authority. To do what? He gave them the right, he gave them the privilege, the power, the authority to do what? To them that received him, he gave the right to be, to what? To become children of God. Even to those who believe on his name. Those who received him in the first part of the verse are those who have believed on his name in the second part of the verse. It's the same people. And to those people who received him and believed on him, he gave the right to become a child of God. The act of believing, according to this verse and many others that we could look at in the New Testament, the act of believing does not make somebody a child of God. This verse, it won't allow it. It's two separate things. They received him, but then he gave them the right at the very same time. He gave them the right to be saved, but there was something else that they had to do. They had to do all of this in his name. There are those who teach that when one believes that Jesus is the Son of God and receives him, this is the only place the Bible comes close to even saying, "Receive Jesus as your personal Savior." That's some of the most common terminology in all of the religious world, "Receive Jesus as your personal Savior," except you never find that terminology anywhere in the Bible. But it's some of the most common to be heard. This is where it gets the closest. Okay, I've received Jesus. Yes, I have. I believe him. I've received him. Am I saved? Am I a child of God? No. Jesus says to those who have believed, Jesus gave them the right, the power, the privilege to go on to become a child of God. Does that mean that some may not exercise that right and that privilege? Yep, that's what that means. But it does mean that some could go on. Become a child of God. If I am a child of God when I believe and when I receive Jesus, if I'm a child of God, think about this. If I believe and receive Jesus into my heart and I become a child of God, how can I become a child of God after that? Can somebody become something that they already are? If I'm already a child of God, why do I need to become a child of God? Apparently, and not just apparently, emphatically, Jesus says, You might receive me and you might believe in me, but you're not a child of God. You're not a child of God until you move on and exercise that right in order to be saved. And it's interesting, the verse 13 says, these who are children of God are those who were born. They weren't born of blood. We're not talking about their parents. That doesn't matter. Not according to the will of the flesh. That doesn't matter. Not according to the will of man. Doesn't matter what man wants. They were born of God. When we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about that more. But it's right here. Believe, receive Jesus. You have the right to become a child, but you've got to exercise that right. You've got to be born of God. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. Third vital truth we need to see, and I think there's six of them on here, right? Here's a concept that's a bit challenging, I think, sometimes. But chapter 1 teaches this, and it teaches it throughout the New Testament, but there's at least three passages I think I've given you just from chapter 1 that teach us that Jesus is Jehovah. I think sometimes when we think about Jehovah, God, when we think about Jehovah of the Old Testament, and maybe not everyone, but I think for some reason we think Jehovah and we equate Jehovah with the Father, the highest God, the big God. So that's Jehovah and that's the Father. And then you've got the Son, but that's not Jehovah. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Look at these three things in the book of John. Did we not see in John chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus is God? In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, how many gods are there? And I've given you some Old Testament passages to couple with this. Isaiah, God says, there is no God but Jehovah. So if there's no God but Jehovah, and Jesus is God, what does that make Jesus? It makes Jesus Jehovah. Look down in verse 3, where it says, he made all things. I thought it was God who made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Back in Isaiah again, it says that Jehovah maketh all things. And these quotes are from the American Standard, because the American Standard uses the word Jehovah. Your translation won't have the word Jehovah likely. It's just going to have the word Lord in all caps. And when you see the word Lord in all caps in the Bible, that's Jehovah. But the Old Testament says Jehovah maketh all things. But the book of John says Jesus made all things. So do you have a contradiction? Is there a contradiction? All right, well, Jehovah made all things. Nope, Jesus made all things. Well, who made all things? Yes, Jesus is Jehovah. One of the things, and one of the ones that I think maybe is easy to remember, one of the ones that I like is over in verse 23. And you see this not just in John's account, but in other gospel accounts. But John quotes from the Old Testament. And John says that he was sent to make straight the way of the Lord. John was sent, in John chapter 1 verse 23, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? Go back and read Isaiah 40 and verse 3, because that's what John is quoting from, where the Bible says that this forerunner, that this Elijah, as Amalekai would call him, is going to be sent, and he's going to prepare the way of Jehovah the Lord. But who did John prepare the way for? Who was he the forerunner of? Jesus. So did John get it wrong? Or maybe Isaiah got it wrong. Or does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that Jesus is Jehovah? You want to blow a Jehovah's Witness's mind? Start showing them some of these passages, because they just can't fit into their doctrine. When I read in the Old Testament about the Lord in all caps, and when I read about Jehovah, I'm not reading just about God the Father. Our minds, we divide the Godhead up like we divide a pie. You know, and so you got this piece, and you got this piece, and you got this piece, and they're different pieces, and they're never the same. When God got ready to make man, what did God say? Let us make man in our image. So you've got God creating all things, and then God says, let us. Let who? There in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you've already seen that there that the Godhead has more than one entity. So go and study this sometime. This is just a little to whet your appetite. But all of this is just in John chapter 1, where we learn that Jesus is Jehovah. We learn what John the Baptist said about him, that he's the Lamb of God. He says it twice in this chapter. And it's an obvious allusion to the Old Testament Paschal Lamb that was sacrificed for the people. How is Jesus like a lamb? Well, Isaiah said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Was Jesus slaughtered? Was he killed? If you read Leviticus chapter 17 about the Day of Atonement, and you read about what they did to the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, when you read about that scapegoat, upon which figuratively the high priest laid all of the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and then that scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness to get rid of those sins. Had that scapegoat ever done anything wrong? He ever sinned before? Don't think so. You ever met a goat who sinned? You know, you might have not liked him, but he didn't sin. That scapegoat, he never did anything wrong, and those sins were laid right upon him. Jesus bore our sins as the Lamb of God. How many sins did Jesus commit? Not a single one. He bore not his sins, he bore our sins. He suffered not the punishment that was due unto him, but the penalty that was due unto us. So one of the great concepts and one of the great truths we see here is that Jesus is Jehovah. Next to last one is in chapter 1 and verse 33. And it's throughout the chapter, but especially in verse 33, that only Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I realize that each of these six things that I've got under these key concepts, they could be a whole class in and of themselves. So it's just little pockets we're trying to introduce here. But when you study the topic of baptism, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, how many baptisms does the Bible say existed in the early 60s A.D. when Paul wrote? How many baptisms? There's one baptism. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Just as many gods, just as many spirits, just as many lords as there are baptisms. There's just one. But if you go back and read in those first 10, 11 chapters of the book of Acts, you read about people being baptized in the water, and you also read about them being baptized in the Holy Spirit on two occasions. And what we learn in John chapter 1 is that only Jesus could baptize someone else in the Holy Spirit. When you read John chapter 1, John the baptizer, John the immerser, he is all over the place baptizing people. But where is he baptizing people? In water. Because that's the only baptism he could administer, was to baptize somebody. And we read about other people in the Bible, in the New Testament, baptizing people. But it was always baptizing them in water. Only Jesus could and did baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And we see the same thing taught over in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, that there was one coming after John the Baptist. He was coming after him. He says, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So an average man, a typical man, any man on this earth, he could not baptize somebody else with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do it. Only Jesus had the power to baptize someone with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And you get to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that they were on the day of Pentecost. Those apostles were gathered together in the upper room. And what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were immersed. They were baptized. These apostles were with the Holy Spirit. and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You read about the same thing happening in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, Peter says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them the same way that it fell upon us at the beginning. You only have two accounts in all of the Bible, in Acts 2 and Acts 10, of anyone being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it was never a man who administered that baptism. When Jesus said, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What baptism is that talking about? Were Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were they supposed to go out and baptize people with the Holy Spirit? They could not do it. It was not theirs. You messing around with my slides? It was not theirs to do. Only Jesus could do that. And so when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 and says there's only one baptism, well, which one was it? At one time there were two, but by the time Paul writes there's only one, so that means one of the two has been eliminated. Well, which had been eliminated, water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? You keep reading the rest of your New Testament, it's all about water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism was only done on those two occasions, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles, for a specific purpose, and it was never done again. All right, last key concept to see, and then we're going to race through the rest of it, but these are the things we need to see. Bringing other people to Christ is of fundamental importance. Look at the end of chapter 1. When you get into chapter 1, and John the Baptist point people to Christ throughout this chapter. But look in verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to be translated teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. What did Andrew do first in verse 41? What was the first thing he did when he found Jesus? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone, or Peter. The following day, verse 43, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, what did he do? He found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Andrew finds Jesus, and what does he go do? First thing he does is find his brother. Jesus finds Philip, and what's the first thing Philip does? Goes and finds Nathanael. As you read through this passage, they looked to Jesus with John the Baptist. They looked up, and there was Jesus. And when they learned it was Jesus, they started following him. And when they started following him, they decided to remain with him. That's what we need to do as Christians. See Jesus, follow after him, and remain with him. And as Christians, our responsibility is to help other people to do that. Our responsibility as Christians is to help other people to see Jesus, to look at Jesus. And when they see him, to want to follow him, and once they start following him, to remain with him. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to help other people to do. Verse 41 says, the first thing. Is that a matter of priority? Is that a matter of something that's fundamental? What was most important to Andrew when he found the Messiah? Was there anything more important to Andrew than going and telling somebody about it? There was not one thing that was more important. He first went and found his brother Andrew. But I think we also see from this passage, and we've talked about it a lot here, that the concept of come and see is an approved and effective means of evangelism. What did Jesus answer? Where are you staying? What did Jesus say? Come and see. When you get down to Nathanael, look in verse 46. Nathanael's response to Philip, who said, "We found Jesus." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was basically the mentality of that day. Nazareth? Anything good? No, that's not going to happen. I mean, you apply that to some city in America today, and I won't pick one in case you're from there. But apply that to some city, and we learn that somebody's from that city, and we're like, oh, okay. All right, sorry. You know, from Nazareth? Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Verse 46, what does Philip answer him? Philip said, why don't you just come and see? It's the same thing, and I tried to limit it to chapter 1, but it's the same thing the Samaritan woman said to the Samaritans when she got over there. Hey, come and see this guy. He tells me everything I ever did. And so here's six concepts, six truths that I think we can take from chapter 1 that are vital for us to learn. And if we'll just study these in chapter 1, our faith will be increased, our knowledge of the will of God will be increased, and we will be better for it. But let's look at this overview. If you were going to try to capture all 51 of these verses in chapter 1 and say, here's how we can summarize these verses, I think you could just summarize them by saying, here's a chapter about introducing Jesus. And I know that's kind of obvious and maybe kind of basic because it's the first chapter. But I want you to think about how many times you see people in chapter 1 introducing people to Jesus. And it happens even before the book of John, because you have how many Old Testament passages and prophecies mentioned in John chapter 1. So even before you start reading John chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has already introduced the Jews and the readers of the Old Testament. He's already introduced them to Jesus. That's already been done before they picked up John chapter 1. And specifically, when you get down to verse 45, what did we just read in verse 45? When Philip was talking to Nathanael, what did he say to him? We have found him. Who's him? We found him. Which one? Of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus. Well, who talked about Jesus before you pick up the book of John? Moses did. The prophets did. The Old Testament did. And so here we have people introducing Jesus even before Jesus took on flesh and came to this earth. But as you read through the chapter, in those first four verses, which are fundamental to this chapter, you have John, the Apostle John the writer, introducing his readers to Jesus, to the eternal Jesus. You have John the Baptizer throughout the middle section of this chapter. And I only put a couple points up here. But it says that he came to bear witness. Even before Jesus began his public earthly ministry, John the Baptist was out there introducing people to Jesus. When they came, look in, what verse is it? Look back in verse 20, 24, 25. They came to John and they said, look at verse 25. They asked him, why do you baptize? I want you to think, if somebody asked you that question, what would your answer be? It'd probably be different than what John was answering. Why do you baptize? He had already told them, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Why are you baptizing? Look at his answer in verse 26. I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. What's John saying? Look down at verse 31. I did not know him. I didn't know that he was the Messiah. But that he should be manifested or revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Why was John baptizing people? So that Jesus could be manifested and revealed to be the Son of God. Did John the Baptist just come on the scene and say, oh, you know, I think I'll just start dunking people underwater. That sounds like a lot of fun. Was that John's idea? Look in verse 6. What does verse 6 tell you? There was a man sent from God. Where did John get the idea to baptize people? Was that his idea? Did he come up with it? Baptism, the act of baptizing, is that not a God-given act? It wasn't dreamed up by man. God sent John to do that. Look down at verse 33. I did not know him. I didn't know Jesus was the Christ, but he who sent me. God sent him. We saw that in verse 6. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Here's what God said to John. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending. And in the verses right before that, in verse 32, it had talked about the Spirit descending on him like a dove. God told John, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Why did John come baptizing? So that he could baptize others, but so that he could baptize Jesus. What happened when he baptized Jesus and Jesus came up out of the water? What happened? The Holy Spirit, Matthew 3, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Exactly what God said to John was going to happen is what happened. Remember what else happened? The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven when he's baptized. What did the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Huh. Look at verse 34, right after where we just stopped. And I have seen, this is John the Baptist talking, I have seen and I have testified that this is who? The Son of God. Where did John the Baptizer get the idea that Jesus was the Son of God? When Jesus came up out of the water, hey, there's a dove and then there's a voice. This is my beloved Son. Okay, this is the Son of God because God said it. So I've heard it, I've seen it, and I've testified that this is the Son of God. And so you have all of these people that are, and I know the first bell rang and the second bell is going to catch us, all of these people introducing other people to Jesus. So this is a chapter about introducing Jesus. This is one of my favorite things in the chapter, and I'm just going to throw them all up here. 24 names. Some of them are maybe a stretch to call it a name. 24 different ways that Jesus is referred to in these verses. Here's a chapter. It's a chapter that has other people introducing Jesus to other people, but it's a chapter where God is introducing Jesus to us. And look at how many different ways God refers to Jesus. He does call him Jesus, and he calls him that more than anything else in this passage. There's number 16 is Jesus. But look at all the other ways he calls him. He calls him the Word. He calls him the light, the true light. He calls him the life of men. He calls him the Son of God. He calls him the Son of Man. He calls him the Son of Joseph. He calls him the prophet that would come, that Moses promised. 24 different ways that God said, here's my Son. And one of those words that he calls him, he prepares the way of the Lord. He calls him Jehovah. He calls him the Messiah. He calls him the Christ. And here's Dirk, and I'm sorry, we're going to run out of time. In this chapter, verse 14, he's called the only begotten of the Father. See, we know John 3:16, and maybe we'll try to talk about this more when we get into chapter 3. We know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Well, that's not the first time in John that's said. He is the only begotten of the Father. But here's an interesting verse down in verse 18. And it depends on what translation you have. This is the better translation, the words that I have on the screen, and I think I've got that blank on your handout. I think even the New King James says that he is the only begotten Son. And that's true. But a better translation and the more accurate manuscripts say that he is the only begotten God. Let that sink in for a second. We think begotten. We think, okay, born. Because Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. And you know what begot means, right? You've read that enough. You've figured it out. Oh, I think I know what begot means. You know, they're having kids. All right. So here's, so God just has a kid. Is that what we're thinking? God just has a kid. And let's see, we'll just pop him out and we'll call him Jesus, or call him Emmanuel, or call him whatever you want. And God, he was a single, you know, he didn't have any other children. Jesus was his only child. Is that what we think? This idea of Jesus being the only begotten is talked about more in John than any other book. Dirk mentioned Hebrews. It's found twice in the book of Hebrews, and no other book has this concept of Jesus being the only begotten, which seems to be a special name, a special designation that God gave for John to use, the same way he called him the Word. Why do you call Jesus the Word? What's that all about? Why do you call him the Word? Well, we use words to convey ideas. We use words to convey a message. Isn't that what Jesus is? Isn't Jesus conveying the message? But he's called so many different things. He's called the only begotten God. Look back up in verse 14. The Word. Who's the Word? The Word is God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the only begotten God. Any other God ever been begotten? Never been any other God that was ever alive. He's the only begotten God who's ever come to this earth and has ever died for you. I think you can probably figure out the other blanks that are on the rest of your handout. We've got, maybe not. Let me throw these up. Classes, if you're wanting to fill in the blanks, I'll put these up here. I'm sorry we didn't have time to get to them. But we've talked about most of these in our introduction, and most of these are just kind of review. But these are not, that first point is new. So sorry we didn't have time to get to this. Thanks for your participation and comments. Read chapter 2 before Sunday.